Let us turn now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. As this morning we begin our exposition and study of the fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I trust you are seeking to keep in mind the main threads of teaching in each chapter. The first chapter is basically Paul's paragraph of praise to God for what has transpired at Thessalonica, indicating the essential spiritual truth that when sinners are converted and forged together into virile churches, it's because God has been pleased to work. He's been pleased to work consistent with His own eternal purpose and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the main thrust of that first chapter. The main thrust of chapter 2 indicates that though God works sovereignly, He uses workmen fitted for the task. And so chapter 2 confronts us with the marks of a true minister and the marks of a true ministry, the kind of people through which God is pleased to work sovereignly and in keeping with His eternal plan. Chapter 3 brings us, as it were, into a glimpse of the yearning of the heart of a true servant of Christ for the people of God and the particular doctrine that runs through the warp and woof of the third chapter is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Paul is anxious to know if these people are persevering. And so the great spiritual principle there is that what God begins in power through suited workmen, He carries on amidst any difficulties. And the fact that the work is carried on is proof that God began it in the first place. And so that truth stands before us in the third chapter, with its conclusion being a record of Paul's prayer for these people, then an expression of his wishes for them, and that brings us right into the fourth chapter, beginning with the words, "Finally then, my brethren," or better, "furthermore, brethren," or "for the rest then." We can expect a transition of thought whenever we find the apostle using this phrase, "finally then," or "furthermore." It's used in 2 Corinthians 13:11, in Ephesians 6:10, and Philippians 4:8, and in each case, you find the apostle, as it were, rounding out what he has said and then bringing a cluster of closing exhortations. Now, in 2 Corinthians 13, it only lasts for a few verses. In Philippians 4, it only lasts for a few verses. But here, the apostles finally, or in conclusion, goes on for quite a time. So the next time a preacher says, "and in conclusion," and 20 minutes later he's still going, he may have some apostolic precedent for what he is doing. For the apostle, having said "finally," gives us, as far as the amount of content, almost as much as what has preceded in the bulk of the letter. So we have an indication in chapter 4 that we are moving from the train of thought previous into a series of exhortations and admonitions. Now, what is the theme of this first part of chapter 4, and in a very real sense, of both chapter 4 and chapter 5? Well, notice, "Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, that ye abound more and more." He indicates that the theme of his final exhortations will focus upon this particular subject, the walk that is well-pleasing to God. "Finally then, brethren, as you received of us how to walk, so now we exhort you to abound in it." The focal point of his exhortation is the practical walk of the people of God. Now, so much for the general theme. Will you notice in the next place the connection between chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 particularly, and what precedes. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, Paul tells us what he prayed for as he thought of the Thessalonians. And you will remember in our study of this prayer, we saw that it focused upon his desire to see them that he might perfect what was lacking in their faith. He longed to see growth and development, and he wanted to be the means that God would use in that growth and development. Because that was his prayer, we saw in our study of verses 11 to 13, true prayer gives birth to holy longings and holy desires. So he says, now may our God direct us to you, and in the meantime, may God establish you in holiness. Do I pray that he will bring me to you, that I might be an instrument to perfect your faith? Then not only do I pray that, I long that he will bring me, and that in the meantime he will establish you in the faith. And then he comes to chapter 4 and says, as I exhorted you how to walk and please God, so now I'm going to give you more of the same. So you have this trilogy. You have these three things tied together. Prayer, holy desire, and sanctified activity consistent with the desire and with the prayer. What he prayed for in verses 9 and 10, he desires in verses 11 to 13, and in chapter 4 he sets out to accomplish. And in seeing those three things together, we have a tremendous principle of the Christian life. For in reality, whenever those three things are not found together, there's something terribly defective. A man who can pray for something and then when he's done with his praying can forget about it and have no carryover into his life of longing for it. He really didn't want it when he prayed for it. If you can pray for the salvation of a loved one, and then after you've prayed, just forget about it, so that when your hands are in the sink or you're driving to work or sitting on the bus or you're there at the machine in the shop and your mind never turns in its free moments to think about that loved one, so that you can say, as Paul does in other places, I have you in my heart, as he says in Philippians, then your prayer was really just a perfunctory kind of religious exercise. It really wasn't true prayer. For true prayer will always be linked to desire. Now, if a man says, oh yes, I plead with God for a given thing, and I really long for it, if that prayer and desire does not give birth to activity, which in the providence of God he is able to perform to accomplish the desire and to answer the prayer, he's fooling himself. So Paul says, I not only prayed that you might be perfected in the faith, I not only longed that you might be established in holiness. He said, now I'm going to write you and tell you how you go about it. And so you have prayer, desire, and effort joined together in this inseparable way. Conversely, the man who says, oh yes, I'm really putting forth effort for this holy end, if he's not found praying for it, and his heart is not found bound up with longing for it, then he's guilty of fleshly activity upon which the curse of God rests. For God says, cursed be he that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. And I can't move from this introductory principle without bringing some specific application. I thought of our role as parents in this regard. If I were to ask every converted parent here today, do you desire the salvation of your children? You'd all say, why, of course. Do you think I'm a heathen? I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want them to live like pagans and dishonor God by a life of rebellion. Of course I long for the salvation of my children. Do you really? Here's the proof. Does it drive you to cry to God for their salvation? You know what it is to spend even 5 minutes pleading with God with deep earnestness that God would break in and turn their rebel hearts to Him? If not, your so-called desire is a lot of wishful thinking. It's self-deception. You don't long for their salvation. If it doesn't drive you to pray, oh, you say, yes, I do pray. Oh, I do, and I long. Ah, but is your prayer and your longing being coupled with the proper means that God has ordained for their salvation? And the greatest of those means, you know what it is? In the context of a professing Christian home, you know what the greatest means is? Your blameless life demonstrating the power of the gospel 24 hours a day. So that if you really desire their salvation, and if your prayer for their salvation is genuine, you will set yourself by the grace of God to so walk before them that they cannot deny the power of salvation as they see it lived in your life. And if you're not setting yourself at any cost to live blamelessly before them, your prayers and your desires are a mockery. They're insincere and ingenuine. Carry it over into the realm of another area of parental responsibility. And I guess this is most heavy upon my heart because of the floods of counseling situations that have been coming to me in past months, where I see that 95% of the things with which I must wrestle and grapple and sweat and weep could have all been taken care of if parents had only done their job. Do you desire that your children become mature young men and women ready to take their place in society as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers? Do you really desire that? Do you want them to come to adulthood warped and stunted in their emotional development, in their ability to be a good father, a good mother, a good housekeeper? Oh, you say, of course not. I want my child to be mature, well-developed, well-rounded. And that's what I pray for. My friend, listen, if your prayers and desires are genuine, then you're going to scour the Scriptures and say, oh God, what means have you ordained to bring this about? And you'll search out the principles of discipline taught in Holy Scripture, which is one of the main channels through which God will bring that life to maturity. Consistent, biblically oriented discipline. You as a mother will give yourself to the training of your daughters so that they know how to cook and how to sew and how to act when a grumpy husband comes home, because they've seen you take it on the chin graciously. And you fathers will give yourselves to your sons so that they go up knowing, if I ever father a child, this is going to involve my whole life being poured into my own son or daughter. And my heart grieves, and I could weep when I see this irresponsibility amongst Christian parents who won't give themselves to the total development of their children. And then they wear the rung thin coming to my study, warped and twisted, now faced with the responsibilities of motherhood and fatherhood themselves, and unable to cope with it because their own parents were too busy making money for new rugs, making money for new TVs, too busy doing this and doing that. Oh, beloved, I plead with you today. If God has entrusted you with the holy responsibility of parenthood, pray that He'll put blinders on your eyes to everything else but the discharge of that responsibility. And though I would long to see every one of us marked in our neighborhood as one who talked about the Lord Jesus at every opportunity, busy in the work of the church. I say, with that as the background, if you did nothing else in life but give yourself to those 2, 3, 4 children God gave you and poured into them spiritually and in terms of total life development all that God has entrusted to you, you will not have lived in vain. You will turn out into society someone ready to be a father, a mother, a Sunday school teacher, a missionary, servant of Christ. May God grant that we see the principle here and its very clear application to us. The Apostle Paul would not be found guilty of this self-delusion, this kind of spiritual LSD trip that says, "Oh, I long that my children have a happy marriage." What are you doing to secure it? Are you giving yourself as a mother and a father to teach them by example and precept what goes into a happy marriage? Happy marriages just don't happen. It's the fruit of long hours and years of training and discipline. Oh, I want my children to be good parents. They will be essentially the kind of parent you are. Not what you tell them, what you are. You see it in relationship to the church? If I ask all the members of the Trinity Church, do you long for the blessing of the outpoured Spirit upon the Trinity Church? Why, of course. Do you long to see the Spirit of God move upon us and cause us by His grace to grow in quality and in quantity? Do you long to see our prayer meetings full of life? Do you long to see our Lord's Day services marked by spiritual unction and power and the sense of the presence of God? You say, of course I do. Do you really? Is that what you're praying for? Is that why you order your schedule so that unless providentially hindered, you're going to be there Wednesday night when people gather for that express purpose to plead with God to send the Holy Ghost for the services on the Lord's Day? To plead with God to save our young people? We don't have a multiplicity of activities. And yet there are some of you who deliberately, willfully, and irresponsibly absent yourselves consistently from the prayer meetings, yet you say you want the blessing of God. Do we really? Do we really? Do we really? Others say, well, that doesn't get me. I'm there at prayer meeting. I really desire it and I'm praying for it. Ah, but are you using every legitimate, biblically directed effort to see that the work of God is extended? Are you in your circle of influence bearing testimony to Christ, being willing to be marked as a religious nut because you pass out those little white pieces of paper? Because you give out tracts? Because you talk about Christ? And because you have an uncanny way of turning the conversation around to spiritual things? Oh, as we come to this fourth chapter, let's not get so lost in the details that we fail to see the principle that is here in the connection of this fourth chapter with what precedes. Well, so much then for these introductory thoughts. The theme, the connection. Now let's look at the substance, particularly of the first two verses. I don't know how far we'll get this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, even as ye do walk, that ye abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. His theme being the walk of the Christian that pleases God. How does he set out to give them directives? Well, you notice in the first place, he sets out to give them directives, assuming the presence of spiritual life. Finally then, brethren, or as the King James has it, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren. He makes it very clear that what he is saying has an exclusive application. It is only for those who've been brought into the family of God by spiritual birth. So we cannot expect in this section primarily a discourse on how to enter life, but how to conduct ourselves in life. Not how to enter life, but how to conduct ourselves having entered life by the grace of God. And so there, if there are those among us this morning, and I'm confident in a group this size there would be, and you have not been born of the Spirit, you are a stranger to conversion, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus, then this will be intensely boring to you. I tell you right at the outset, and I'll not be terribly disturbed if you indicate that by nodding or by your lack of enthusiastic response to what we consider. For this is a family meal. This has exclusive reference to those who have spiritual life. So the directive comes assuming spiritual life. In the next place, it comes in the form of a beseeching and an exhortation. Furthermore, then, we beseech you and exhort you. This word beseech means to ask or to request or sometimes to beg. It's the word translated in John 17:9 as pray. I pray, Father. Jesus is praying and he says, I beseech thee, Father. I ask. In Acts 3:3, it speaks of the beggar who was by the gate asking alms, the idea of beseeching, entreating, pleading. So the Apostle Paul would give to these Thessalonians the idea that as he lays out these directives for a holy walk, he's not just discharging his task as an apostle. No, his heart is involved. I beseech you, brethren. I long that you take heed to what I say. I'll desist from the temptation to apply this except to say I hope that conveys in my exposition. I'm not preaching on this chapter simply because that's the only chapter in the Bible to preach and it comes next and I want to save face and get through Thessalonians. No, I'm convinced that what is here is as relevant to us in our need as anything could be. As I prayed and thought over what to do this fall, knowing that we had just about completed chapter 3 and then left off Thessalonians for the summer, as I looked over the content of these chapters, I don't think I could have found two more relevant chapters to preach on if I were viewing our needs and trying to find a section that would suit them. And so I would beseech you, brethren, plead with you and beg of you to heed the exhortation. Then it comes in the form of an exhortation as well as a beseeching. And that word exhortation is a broad word. Sometimes primarily means instruction, other times comfort, encouragement. Here it would seem to be limited to the idea of encouragement and charging. For we read in verse 10 of the same chapter, and indeed we do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And the word beseech there is the word exhort. We exhort you, brethren. We charge you. We seek to stir you up. So this exhortation or this instruction about a holy walk comes, assuming that spiritual life is present, it comes in the form of a beseeching, a pleading, an exhortation, a charging. And notice, it comes in the authority of Christ. We beseech and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Better translated, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I speak to you as one who is joined to Jesus Christ, as one who has been given peculiar authority from Christ as an apostle. So that as you Thessalonians hear my words, as one of your elders reads them when this letter came, as you people at the Trinity Church hear the words of 1 Thessalonians 4 expounded and applied, you are dealing personally with the Word of Jesus Christ. His authority confronts you in the Word. And Paul wants them to be reminded of that. So he not only says, I beseech you and exhort you, I do it, but I do it in the Lord Jesus, reminding them of his union with Christ and his special authority from Christ. Oh, how vital to keep this before us as we move through this section. The kingship of Christ is coming to expression in the words of the apostle. And your submission to the kingship of Christ is no more extensive than your reaction to these words will indicate. I just wish somehow I could crawl into the skin of people when they hear preaching and then think as they think. And I wonder how many of us, when we hear the words of the apostle expounded, are consciously seeing beyond the page of Scripture, seeing beyond the preacher, hearing beyond his words, and are conscious that we are seated before King Jesus. Oh, what would happen if when we came for the exposition of Scripture, we consciously said, this was a conscious activity of the mind, Lord Jesus, I sit before thy scepter this morning. What wilt thou say to me? That's what Paul wants them to realize as he begins this instruction. And then there's another principle here, that the exercise of God-given authority can be done graciously. Though he speaks in the Lord Jesus, he beseeches them. He could say, I command you. He'll do that later on. But he says, I beseech you. Beautiful picture. The fact that authority does not negate graciousness. But in the exercise of our authority, whether it is ministerial, whether it is parental, whether it is governmental, how becoming children of the God of infinite love that we should indicate something of the graciousness and the love of God. Well, so much then for how the directives for godliness come. Will you notice with me in the next place, and I'm confident now we'll only get started. What are the key words in this directive for Christian life and conduct? And one thing that verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures will do to any man who comes at it dead in earnest, it'll convince him more and more of the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. How that every word is pregnant with meaning and rich in its implications for life and for doctrine. Will you notice the key words now? We've looked how the directives will come, assuming spiritual life, as a beseeching and exhortation in the authority of Christ. Now, what words are the key words in this exhortation? The first key word that I want you to look at is the word ought. O-U-G-H-T. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk. Now, we use the word ought in about three different ways. Sometimes we use it in terms of something being desirable. You might say to a friend of yours, if you have a sufficient friendship to warrant it, now, Sally, Henry, Pete, Mike, Mary, John, you ought to lose some weight. Now, what we mean is it would be desirable for you to lose some weight. We are not taking the place of an authoritative pope saying you must, or of a doctor who says, look, you lose X number of pounds or else, but we say you ought to. It's desirable. Sometimes we use it as a word of possibility. You call your wife and say, well, I'm going to be home late. She said, well, what time do you expect to be home? Well, I ought to be home by 7:30. You use the word ought as a word of possibility. A word of desirability, possibility, but there's a third way that we use it, and this is the way it's used here. It's the word of obligation. I ought to pay my bills when they come due. Now that's obligation. That's not just desirable. That's obligation. Now, when Paul says, "We instructed you how you ought to walk," he was indicating that the detailed instructions as to the path of godliness did not come as moral advice, as moral suggestion, or as something that would be desirable, but they come with moral obligation rooted in divine will and divine appointment. Why ought we to so walk? Because God has told us. And if God has spoken, then desirability and possibility do not enter. There is now pure, unadulterated obligation. Obligation based basically upon God's creative rights and God's redemptive claims over His people. For remember, He is writing to those in the family of God. And as those in the family of God, we delight to acknowledge that we are creatures. In fact, that's what we do in terms of the worship pattern of Psalm 100. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. You see, all men have the creator-creature relationship by virtue of the fact that their life is derived from Him. He has imparted it. In Him they live and move and have their being. But they don't want to acknowledge it. They want to make themselves little independent gods. The Christian is the only man who really revels in the fact he's a creature. And as a creature, he acknowledges, "I have been made to be governed by God. God never made me to run myself. I ought to obey Him because that's what creatures were made to do." And a true child of God revels in that. And then the second aspect of his obligation, of course, is that he's not only does he have this right of creation, but the right of redemption. "He bought me at such infinite price." For what purpose? We read about it in Peter. Unto obedience. And what is obedience but the discharge of what I ought to do? Now, there is in our day, in evangelical circles, this terrible heretical idea that the sense of obligation is inconsistent with love. They're saying if you tell Christians you ought to do it, that's legalism. Is it legalistic for a bird to conduct itself like a bird and fly in the free expanse of heaven? Is that crimping the style of a bird for it to act consistent with its bird-like nature? Is it cramping the style of a fish to let it ply its way through the seven seas? Of course not. Well, you see then, if man was made to obey God, when he recognizes that and puts himself at the feet of his Creator and says, "I ought to do His will," that's not cramping. He's finding his true humanity. He's finding his true identity. And though the thing that motivates him may be gratitude and love, it never cancels out the fact I ought to obey Him. Redemption merely intensifies this. All men, regardless of their relationship to God in salvation, ought to obey Him because He's their Creator. But the children of God have a double obligation, for He has bought them at infinite price. So whatever Paul is going to tell these people as to their walk in which he wants them to abound, it isn't suggestion. May I say to you, dear people, again, what we consider from these chapters is not suggestion. Anything less than full-hearted endeavor to walk in the light of these instructions of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is high-handed anarchy. It's rebellion. And I trust God will help us to see it as such. Then the next key word is walk. "Ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. And the best manuscripts have the added little phrase, even as ye do walk. Twice then, in verse 1, he uses the word walk. This section is concerned with the believer's walk. That is, the framing of the entire life in its attitudes and actions. And this word walk, of course, is used again and again in Scripture. Walk worthily of the Lord. If we walk in the light, walk in newness of life, walk in the Spirit. I quote from Matthew Henry as he comments on this phrase, "The design of the gospel is to teach men not only what they should believe, but also how they ought to walk. Not so much to fill men's minds with notions as to regulate their temper and behavior. The apostle taught them how to walk, not how to talk. To talk without living will never bring us to heaven. For the character of those who are in Christ Jesus is this: they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." End of quote. Now, since a man's walk, which is a word describing the entire life in its attitudes and actions, since it involves many relationships and many circumstances, any instruction about the Christian's walk will be a broad scope of instruction. There will not be one little simple secret to the Christian's walk. He says, "I've instructed you how to walk." Well, if walking involves the totality of life, then the instructions will touch the whole spectrum of life. What you think, what you say, how you act to God, to yourself, to others, in the home, in the shop. And he's going to touch all of those relationships. So we're concerned then about the believer's walk. Then the next word, and this will be the last one we'll have a chance to focus on this morning, is the word how. H-O-W. He says, "You received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God." Notice he did not say, "You received of us that ye ought to walk so as to please God," and then leave them up to themselves to figure out what that means. No, he said, "You received of us how." Now, the word "how" is a word of direction, a word of explanation. I had someone come to me one time and say, "Pastor, in this given area, you're telling us what to do, but you're not telling us how." What they meant was they wanted more direction as to the manner in which it was to be worked out. Now, will you take seriously what Paul is saying? Part of his preaching when he was with them, and remember, he was only with them at least 3 weeks, maybe a longer time, but the Scripture says he was with them by the space of 3 Sabbaths. Part of his preaching, after some of them came to repentance and faith, was to give them a detailed directory of Christian conduct. "Ye received," past tense, "you received of us when we were with you how ye ought to walk and to please God." Showing that Paul recognized the necessity for specific directions for Christian conduct. He was not content to simply say, "Well, just love the Lord and do what your heart tells you." He said, "We told you how to walk so as to please God." Now, what do we learn then? What are the implications from the use of this word "how"? May I suggest several that are basic to the entire Christian life and experience? Number one, there is no simple secret to a God-pleasing walk. There is no simple secret to a God-pleasing walk. For Paul says, "I told you how to walk so as to please God, and now I'm writing that you might abound more and more," and then he gives them more hows to please God, in more areas that he didn't touch before, in greater detail. Beware of any teaching on the Christian life that has the core of its teaching all wrapped up in one chapter. We talked about this with some folk last week as we were trying to analyze a given movement. And in preparation, this struck me so clearly. If you can say of a certain church or a certain movement, well, the main thrust of their movement is X chapter, you can mark it off. They are imbalanced. They are not biblical in their orientation. Paul says, I taught you how to walk. Many instructions that couldn't be comprised in one little secret or one little chapter. If I say certain names, immediately I think of certain chapters that epitomize those movements. If I say Keswick, deeper life, I think of Romans 6, 7, and 8. If I say a charismatic movement, I think of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and a couple of chapters in Acts. If I say, and I could use other things, we can say, well, that's their chapter. Well, that's their chapter. Well, you see, something is defective. If the Trinity Church ever became known because of its teaching, preaching, ministry to be a church that had one chapter, may God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on us. This is why I stick and discipline myself to stick to verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book exposition. Because it's all part of the how you please God. And if anybody says, well, if you just get my one chapter there, you've got it. You tell them, I'm sorry, God gave me more chapters in my Bible than that. Now, if you can help me understand that chapter and how it fits into the whole, wonderful. But if you tell me it is the whole, I'll be just as angry if my wife gives me the appetizer and says, that's the meal. That's part of the meal. But I want the whole meal. And besides, she doesn't give me appetizers anyway. So the illustration breaks down in experience. You see the principle I'm driving at. Now, this will do two things for you if you believe it. Number one, it'll deliver you from the itch to find the mystery chapter that's going to solve all your problems. Boy, if I can just find that one chapter. If I can just find that one chapter. If I just find it. Well, just forget it. You're not going to find that one chapter. You're not going to find it. Paul says, you received of us how you ought to walk. Lots of chapters, and here come some more chapters. And if you're going to please God, you've got to face all of them. Bit by bit as you're able to absorb them. Bit by bit as you're able to work them out. But if you're going to please God, you're going to be a 66... I don't know how many chapters. I was going to say, one time I saw them totaled up. I forgot how many chapters in the New Testament, but we can't even exclude the Old, because the Old is given as well for instruction and doctrine, but you get the principle. The second thing it'll do is deliver you from discouragement. You ever get discouraged when you think, look at all the directions in the Bible about conduct. How in the world can I even know what's there, let alone work it all out? I get discouraged sometimes because I find when I'm getting really begin to make a little progress with some of the directions of maybe Ephesians 4 or 5, lo and behold, I'm driving in my car. I mentioned this to my wife the other day with my tape recorder on with the New Testament. And lo and behold, some passage that I'd memorized years before, I'd completely forgotten, that touched a very practical area of my life. Boy, it smacked me right between the eyes. Oh, I'd forgotten that. And I had to shore up my life in that area. Well, you see, you can get discouraged unless you recognize this principle that Paul commends these people. He says, you're walking in the light of the directions I gave you. And even though there are many other aspects of how you have to walk to please God, he doesn't scold them. He said, now I'm just going to give you more instructions that you might grow. Never forget, dear believers, that God remembers our frame, that we are but dust. And part of that dusty frame is a rusty mental apparatus. Right? And just from the standpoint of retaining all the directions, we can't retain all of them at once. Now, God knows that, doesn't He? Well, that gives me comfort. But now when he speaks about a given area, and truth then comes and sheds light upon that pathway, and then we balk, then God will discipline us. Just as a parent, I do not give to my children the directives that will be commensurate with adult behavior or 15-year-old behavior. I'll have to sweat over that when I come to it. I don't have teenagers yet, so I don't give directives for teenagers. I give directives for 7-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 3-year-olds. And I expect nothing more as a parent but that they take those directives seriously and walk in the light of them. Now, God has condescended to use the figure of the father-son relationship. And so if we recognize that there is no simple formula, simple secret to a God-pleasing walk, but the whole spectrum of divine directive, it'll keep us on the one hand from the itch to find the key chapter that's going to solve all our problems. It'll keep us from discouragement. We'll recognize that the element of time is involved in the purpose of God, and we'll accept it and live accordingly. And then the next practical implication of this is that we realize there is no substitute for continuous, systematic exposure to the entirety of Scripture. If 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God with profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, then we must try to establish some reasonable working plan in our own personal Bible study and in the instruction of the church, that there should be over a period of time a continuous, systematic exposure to the entire breadth of Scripture teaching. That's why we read through in a cycle the letters of the New Testament. If some of you wonder why we do this, this is why. I know I'll never preach through the New Testament. I wonder if I'll ever get through Thessalonians at the rate we move. But there are things that we need to know in Peter and in John and in Romans. And so when we're done going through Peter and John and Jude, we're going to start right back with Romans and go right through for the third time in the 6 years I've been here. Why? Because of this principle. These things need to be brought to remembrance. Now, in your own devotional habits, don't use the Bible in the way where you just dip in once in a while for a little devotional snippet. No, have some plan, even though it extends over a 5-year period where you're reading through the entirety of Holy Scripture. For the whole book of God was given to teach us how to walk so as to please God. Well, we only got about halfway through these key words. The ones we'll study next week, God willing, are to please God. You know what charges or commandments we gave you, and that ye should abound more and more. Now, that's very convenient. That's 3 words, so we'll have 3 points to our sermon next Lord's Day. But as we close this morning, I do trust in all seriousness that we will meditate upon the principle found in the connection of chapter 4 to chapter 3, that prayer, holy desire, and sanctified effort must be joined together as proof one of the other, and that as we come to these exhortations, we'll recognize that they come to us in the authority of Christ, and that these key words will ever be before us. God's concerned about our walk, the framing of the entirety of life, just as concerned with what you are when you step out of this place and go to your home as what you were here for this hour and 20 minutes. And when these directives come, they come as obligation. We ought to walk. And they come as part of the total spectrum of divine directive. So let's not be looking for the key chapter that's going to solve our problems. Let's be encouraged that the Lord knows our frame, and not be discouraged that we seem to perhaps be making so little progress. The Lord knows our frame, and let's thank Him that He's a compassionate, tender, loving, heavenly Father. Let us pray.